Again, good evening. We are up here in the sanctuary, as you've obviously figured out, because the Methodist Church is having a VBS program this week, and they'll be using the fellowship hall all week, and so we wanted to make it easier for them to be able to do that. And but this is pretty comfortable. I think we're in good shape. It's not 120 degrees, so as Angelica was sharing, I thought to myself, I have been in those church services where it feels like 120 degrees and they go on for 3 hours. And I think to myself, there's no way us Americans would ever make it. We wouldn't make it through about an hour of that, not even. So I admire the commitment of many of the congregations we have the opportunity to minister to on the mission field, because they're troopers. Well, this evening we continue in our series of studies in the book of Zechariah, so you can turn there with me. And in Zechariah, in chapter 2, we continue with the visions that Zechariah received from God in order to share with the people and to encourage them in rebuilding the temple, to build the house of the Lord. These visions are designed to encourage them to continue doing that which God has called them to do. Now, if that was the purpose of these visions, back when Darius was on the throne and it was 520 BC and the children of Israel were desiring to rebuild their temple and working very hard at that work, if that was the message then, that is the message today. Each of these visions are not designed to astound us and confuse us, although sometimes they can be a little strange. Rather, they are actually there to encourage us. So if the interpretation of these visions is anything other than encouragement, then perhaps we have interpreted it wrong. So let's do this. Let's get right into the Word this evening as we open in a word of prayer. Lord, we look to you this evening, and we ask that you would just make it clear to our hearts what your message is for each of us personally. I pray that you would have a personal message for each of us, an encouragement to continue going forward in the area of our lives that you've called us to go forward in, whether it be ministry, missions, evangelism, or just the basic fundamentals of the faith, being in your word and prayer and in fellowship. Lord, whatever you've called us to do, Lord, we want to be able to respond in the affirmative. We ask that you'd encourage us this evening. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, we now get to chapter 2, verse 1, where we receive or experience the third vision that Zechariah received. And I'll remind you that in the first of these visions, back in chapter 1, verse 16, an angel had communicated to Zechariah that this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. Again, a very encouraging message. And then he goes on and says, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Now that's exactly what we see in chapter 2, verse 1, for we read, then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I asked, where are you going? And he answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is. Now, the vision here is pretty clear. It's pretty obvious what's happening to anyone who's familiar with Scripture. You see, the man measuring the city of Jerusalem is yet another angelic messenger. We're introduced to several in these prophecies. But measuring implies ownership in the Scriptures. When you measure something, and when you see it measured in God's Word, it's a way of saying, this belongs to me. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I have the opportunity to go furniture shopping. And what do you have to do when you go furniture shopping? Well, you have to get a tape measure. Because you need to know, A, the space in which you're going to put the furniture before you go to the furniture store. And then once you get to the store, you need to measure the piece of furniture to make sure it'll fit through your doors, to make sure it'll fit in the spot where you want to put it. It's a process we go through, and it implies ownership. We measure that which we own and that which we're going to purchase. We don't do that unless we're going to purchase an item. Otherwise, it would be very silly to just go from store to store measuring pieces of furniture to see how long or how wide they are. There's an idea here that the person who's measuring is measuring with a purpose. It also implies protection. Because you see, when God measures something to know how long, how wide it is, the grandness of it, it's this idea there's a purpose behind why he's measuring it. Not just that he owns it, but that it belongs to him. And in belonging to him, we are protected by God. Amen? In addition to that, God promises in these chapters to preserve Jerusalem. And so the measuring really brings to mind that of ownership, protection, and preservation by God. When we belong to him, as we say, our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. When we belong to him, we rely on God because, A, we belong to him. B, he's going to protect us and care for us as his very own. And he's going to preserve us because he promises to. If you look in the scriptures, in Ezekiel chapter 40, we're not going to turn there. We've studied it before. There's an angel that goes about measuring the millennial temple. Ezekiel receives a vision, and he sees an angel going around measuring with a basically like a yardstick, measuring all of the particulars so that he could communicate what the dimensions would be in the future so that when they built it, it would be to spec. Now, we call that a blueprint. And clearly, that's what's happening in Ezekiel 40. But again, it's God's temple, his millennial temple, and he measures it in vision. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, John begins to measure the Jewish temple in his vision. Now, that's a different temple. That's the temple that would exist during the time of tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation. But still, God's house, in all three examples, God is measuring his house the way you and I might measure our house, that which belongs to us. And he's measuring Jerusalem here, as he said he would, with a measuring line. And then in verse 3, the angel's message concerning the restoration of Jerusalem and Judah is given. So you see, the vision precedes the message. And here's the message in verses 3 through 5. We'll start there. Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him, and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls, because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And it echoes the sentiment that we've already expressed, that is, ownership, preservation, protection. God protecting that which belongs to him. Now, I think we can apply that to our lives. We can look at our lives and say that if we are truly the temple of the Holy Spirit, and in that context, we're talking about the inner Holy of Holies, the sanctuary where God dwells. If God dwells in us richly by faith, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, then we belong to God, then we are preserved by God, we're protected by God, and God will encircle us the way that he encircles the city of Jerusalem, with a wall of fire, protection. And I love this verse, and its glory within. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And all these pictures, of course, speak of the temple, but they also speak of us as God's temple spiritually. Now, another angel begins to communicate a message here from the Lord to the measuring angel. So angels are having conversations, and Zechariah is witnessing this. And he directs this measuring angel to pass on this message to Zechariah. And in so doing, he refers to Zechariah as a young man, which apparently he was. But then again, what's young to an angel? I don't really know, but I get the impression, based on the chronology and the history, that Zechariah was indeed a young man, for he lived a great many years after this. His message describes Jerusalem as a prosperous city. Do you see that description? It says, Jerusalem will be a city without walls. Now, that may sound like a weak city to you. It sounds like a weak city to me. In that day and age, I would not want to live in a city without walls. However, the implication is simply this. When a city state became so great with people and livestock, it couldn't exist within the city walls in most cases. Even the great city of Nineveh or Babylon, which had large areas within the city walls. Some of these walls were 100 feet high, in some cases 300 feet high, and several miles, square miles within the city walls. Even these great cities were so great that they had suburbs around them, pasture land surrounding the walls, areas that they didn't have to protect as much as they protected the interior of the city, but it was part of the city nonetheless. You will see this in many of the cities that still exist today that were built perhaps in the middle centuries with walls around them. There's a city and a city suburb. Actually, we technically live in a city suburb, don't we? What's the city? New York City. Even though we're right now in Passaic, Passaic is quite clearly the suburb of New York. And so New York is the city proper. Now, granted, it doesn't have walls. It's surrounded by water, but it doesn't have walls. And yet we kind of are here in such a metropolitan area because there's a great city, lots of commerce, lots of money, lots to be found there, many jobs. And as a result, many of us work in the city or perhaps commute into the city. The same is true for any city. When there's a great city, it becomes so great that it doesn't stop at the walls. So understand that what we're talking about here is a city without walls, a very prosperous and blessed city. That's the first thing we need to understand based on that description. Now, another thing we know is that the walls of Jerusalem would not be rebuilt for another 75 years in the time of Nehemiah, approximately 445 to 444 BC. So it was true that it was prosperous, but it was also true that it was unprotected. Now, I want you to think about this with me. Let's place ourselves as some of the builders of the temple that Zerubbabel and Joshua and the children of Israel, the Jews, are rebuilding. They've had opposition for many years. It's been 16 years of opposition, threats. And here they are building. Would you not be thinking, you know, what's going to happen if our enemies come in here? We don't have a wall to protect our temple. Here we are, refurbishing and rebuilding. What if one night a band of marauders come in here and knock down everything we've worked so hard to accomplish? What if, you know, we start to dress things up and put the gold and the silver into the temple? What's going to happen? You know, there used to be a time when churches could leave their doors open in this country, where you could go any, like maybe even this church was one of them, where you could go at any time of day or night and come into the sanctuary and pray, and people won't worry. They you know, if there were gold in the church or furniture or something else, they weren't worried about people coming in to steal. They figured they would come in to pray. And it's amazing to me now, I mean, any of our leaders know to get in here, it's like Fort Knox. Manny just used that analogy with me tonight. Every door is locked. You know, every door has to be opened. If one gets forgotten, you can't get through there. We have alarm codes. It's like Fort Knox. And I understand why. That is prudent. That is wise, especially in this neighborhood, especially when this building has been broken into at times over the last years that we've been here, last 7 or 8 years. So listen, that makes sense to me today. But understand something. If we were building this temple and we looked around and we realized that the city did not have walls around the temple, a few of us would probably get together and say, hey, you know what? Are we really being wise about this? And we might start to get discouraged and think that at any moment, everything we've accomplished could be taken away from us. And that's why God encourages them with these words. He says, not only will you be a prosperous city, great number of men, livestock in it, but I myself will be a wall of fire around it. Now, fire is not something any one of us are going to cross unless our lives are in danger. I might throw a wet blanket on me and run through flames, or even if I didn't have a wet blanket, run through flames to escape a burning building or to save someone I love. But I can guarantee you that none of us would choose to run through flames unless it were absolutely necessary. The idea is God would be a strong tower, as we sang, a mighty fortress, as we sang this evening. That God would protect his people and protect the work that his people were accomplishing. Why is this important to me? I'll tell you why. Because in very real terms, any of us who've been on the mission field, and I'm sure Angelica would testify to this, have had moments where we've wondered about the success of what God was doing in our lives. Recently, I guess it was back in February, a number of us were on our way from El Salvador to Guatemala. Rena remembers this very well. And we were very nervous because we had heard all kinds of reports. The police were corrupt, so if the police pulled you over, you'd get ripped off. And then there were drug cartels that were pulling people over and robbing them, and in some cases, at gunpoint and killing people. And all of this is going on, and I will be honest with you, myself, Rena, Joe, we talked about it, and the only thing that gave us any strength, any confidence at all that God would protect us is that God promises to protect us when we're doing what he's called us to do. And we were confident that we were doing what God had called us to do. So he became a wall of fire around us. And I'm glad to say we had no incident. But you're going to really have to break my arm to get me to do that again. I was very nervous. We all were. However, God was with us. And it's important that you know this, that when God tells you, and you shouldn't presume this, but when God tells you and comforts you and encourages you, that he's saying, you go and I shall go with you, like it says in that Great Commission, I shall be with you always. When we go and do the thing that God has called us to do, it's at that point where we can claim that promise and know that God will protect us. Oh, Pastor Tim, does that mean that people aren't killed and martyred and tortured for the faith? No, of course not. That sometimes happens. But you still need to know that if God is with you, nothing will take place that he hasn't ordained to take place in your life. Now, hopefully that's encouraging and not discouraging to some of you who are praying about going on a mission field. But truthfully, we know he is a wall, a strong tower, a fortress, a mighty fortress is our God. Amen? So I said the walls of Jerusalem would not be rebuilt for another 75 years. So they had to trust God for longer than most of us have been alive. They had to trust God that he would be able to protect and complete that which he started. Now, does God not promise that? Does he not say that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it until that day? Amen? Does he not say he will be, does the word not say that he will be faithful to establish you and keep you from evil? Amen. We need to know that. And they needed to know that. And so that's encouraging. And the glory within, I love that description. The glory within, not just the walls surrounding, but the glory within. They would not need to protect themselves as God would protect them by his glory. And I count on that because here's the reality. You can take all the precautions in the world. You can hire armed guns and armed guards in countries like Haiti, right, Joe? And you can rely on the guards and God. But the truth is, no matter what's going to happen, it's going to happen. Anything can happen. You can step off the curb and get hit by a bus. Doesn't have to be some incident. The truth is, we rely on God to protect us, not on ourselves. Amen? Now, the angel then calls the Jews that are remaining in Babylon to return to their promised land. I want to remind you of the history. In about 539 BC, Cyrus said the Jews could go back. They could rebuild their temple. Sadly, only about 42,000, a little over 42,000 of them returned. That's probably just the men, but the heads of the families, 42,000. So a very small percentage of the Jews that were living in Babylon during the 70-year captivity actually chose to go. And that doesn't surprise me, because if you look at the church today, a very small percentage of those who are in God's temple, that is God's house, the church, choose to go and to serve as well. And God blesses those few, but he would have more. What is, Joe, you're always quoting the scripture, the fields are white for the harvest, but the laborers are few. It was one of the things that really gave some concern to Jesus. He knew there was so much work to be done, so much good work to be done. So, you know, it's harvesting. We understand that the hard work is planting, right? Harvesting's the good work. You go out there and you harvest. It's a good work. I like when we went to Cuba, Pastor Joe said, you know, it's like you don't even have to work. The fruit is just, it's on the ground. You don't even have to reach to the tree. It's right there where you can get at it. And it's true. There's so much work that we just need to go and harvest, and yet we're content to just go on and be like those Jews who were in Babylon saying, you know, it's comfortable here. I'm good. My business is here. My life is here. I've been here for these 70 years, 50 years, whatever. And you know what? I think you guys let me know how it works out. Remember Nehemiah, if you remember when we studied that book, he was cut to the heart. He just couldn't wait to go and do something about the walls. Ezra, the priest, couldn't wait to go back and to revitalize the people religiously, to bring revival. And we know that Joshua and Zerubbabel couldn't wait to get back there to rebuild the temple. But only 42,000 followed the call, a very few. Many are called, the few are chosen. And these few had accomplished a great deal, but they needed help. And you know what? What God is saying to them in verses 6 and 7 is this. Verses 6 and 7. Come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon. It's a call to return to the place that God had them to be. A call to return. Remember how this book opens. Remember the theme of this book. When he said, return to me, in chapter 1, verse 3. Return to me, declares the Lord, and I will return to you, says the Lord. That's the theme of the book. And he's crying out for more. Now, more did come, but not nearly enough. And sadly, for many, many years, the Jews were unable or unwilling to return. You'll remember what happened, though. Do you remember the book of Esther? A little persecution started in Persia. And all of a sudden, it wasn't so comfortable anymore to be in Persia, to be in the area where they had started out. It was Babylon, then it was Persia. But in the area where they were in captivity, now it was uncomfortable. There was plans for genocide, and there were problems, and they were going to be persecuted. And you know, it's interesting that after that, many Jews started to return to the promised land. You know what that tells me? It teaches me a lesson about comfort. Comfort is the devil's way of keeping you inactive. Comfort is the devil's way of keeping you inactive. The more comfortable you are, believe me, the harder it will be for you to go and do what God has called you to do. We call that what? Stepping outside your comfort zone. It is so hard to do that. Who wants to do that? When it's hot like this, I don't want to step outside my car or out of my office where I have the air conditioning cranked. It's not comfortable, so I stay in my office or in my car. You know something? We need to step out. And that's what they're being encouraged to do. Remember, this is all encouragement. Now, it says here that he mentions flee from the land of the north. Now, those of you who are geography buffs know that Babylon and Persia, they're really to the east. Well, there's a reason they say it this way. Babylon was actually to the east, but armies always entered Israel from the north because of the topography, the mountains and the desert. They came around the top through Syria and down through Lebanon and attacked and entered Israel from the north. So this is why they refer to it as the land of the north. That's where the armies came from, the north. And though they were encouraged to return so many years ago, 539 BC, sadly, as I've said already, many had simply chosen not to. Don't be one of those people that chooses not to. You see, God gives us free will, amen? And we can choose this day whom we are going to serve, as Joshua said to the Israelites. Are we going to respond with an affirmative, yes, Lord, I will go? Or are we going to say, no, I'm comfortable where I am? Well, let's continue. Verse 8. The angel then identifies himself in an interesting way. He identifies himself as what we call an avenging angel who would avenge them against their current enemies. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. This is the angel speaking. After he, that is the Lord Almighty, has honored me, that is the angel, and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, that's the Jews, for whoever touches you, that's God's people, the Jews, touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. That is, the lowest of their society would plunder them. Their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. We hear that often in the scriptures. That is, I'm telling you something in advance before it happens, so that when it happens, you will believe. Jesus said those very words. That's repeated over and over again. And the angel says the same thing here. I am telling you this, so then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. We can know God's word is true when it's fulfilled in our experiences, in our circumstances. You believe by faith until faith is realized with your sight. You know, it takes no faith to believe something you see. Really, it doesn't. It only takes faith to believe something that you haven't seen yet and that God has promised that you will. But let me encourage you, as the angel does here, they would see this very thing, and it's vengeance against their enemies. Understand, they had been persecuted by their enemies for so long. Well over 100 years, really, when you think about it, even longer if you go back to the time of Isaiah or even back to the time of David. They had been persecuted. Go back to the time of Egypt. All their existence, the Jewish people had been plundered, oppressed, conquered in many cases, taken into captivity. And now this angel's saying, I'm going to get involved because the Lord has given me that honored role. And when I do, you'll see it and you'll know that God is good. The Lord would soon honor this angel and send him to judge the enemies of Judah. Now, he says something interesting. He says here that whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye, of God's eye. Now, that is an idiomatic phrase, and it really means that part of your eye that's super sensitive, right where the pupil and the iris is. I don't know how many of you wear contacts. I happen to be wearing them right now. And I can tell you this, when I first went to get contacts, the first time, the lady behind the counter said, you have to put them in here before you leave. And I was scared to death of putting anything in my eye or touching my eye. I mean, your body's wired, right? When you get near your eye, even your mouth opens. No one wants to touch their eye. And that's exactly what you have to do to wear contacts. So you would, maybe unless you've experienced this as well, it took me forever to get the nerve in the mirror to get my finger just near my eye. And then finally I realized with the contact in the right place, I could slide it on there and it wasn't so bad. Now I can do it with one hand. I do it so often. You know, it's like, boom, done. But believe me, you don't want to get some thing in your eye or someone to poke you in the eye, in the apple of your eye, it hurts. In fact, in Spanish, the idiomatic phrase is very different, isn't it? It's a, la niña de tus ojos, right? It's like the little girl of your eye. It's kind of a weird literal phrase, but it's idiomatic. But I think it makes its point. It's that part of your eye, we say the apple of your eye, that part you don't want to touch. Did you hear what the angel said? You, and that would include all of us as God's people, you are the apple of his eye. And whoever touches you, it's like poking God in the eye. That brings it home, doesn't it? He's saying that he, God, felt Judah's oppression as if their enemies had poked him in the eye. And this angel would cause the slaves of their enemies to revolt against them. God takes very seriously when someone goes after one of his little ones. Do you not remember Jesus' description? It was graphic. He said it would be better if a millstone, it's a big boulder, a millstone were tied around his neck and he was cast into the sea. Never doubt for a minute God's love for us as his people, whether we're talking about the Jewish people or the church, those that love God, never doubt for a minute God's love and concern for his people. Amen. I love that description. The fulfillment of this prophecy would prove the legitimacy of this angel's ministry, but that day would not come for some time. Now, they experienced God bringing judgment against their enemies throughout the years, but when Judah itself would turn their backs on God, they would suffer judgment as chastisement. And indeed, when they rejected the Messiah, do you realize what they passed up on? Have you ever thought about this? I mean, God knew that this was going to happen. It's not plan B or anything. But you should know this, that if on that triumphal entry, during that triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, all of the Jews had received Jesus as their Messiah, things would have been greatly different. Jerusalem wouldn't have been destroyed. Who knows what would have happened? I mean, I don't know. It's just a hypothetical idea. But they were destroyed because they rejected the Messiah. They were saved because he died on the cross. It's hard to wonder what might have happened had they not rejected him. But they did. And so they suffered the results. Now in verse 10, the angel calls the Jews to rejoice in anticipation of the coming Messiah. The idea is this, that the response to the enemies of God's people is the coming Messiah who would come in glory. That Messiah would deliver them from their enemies. It is clear by the context that what God is saying through the angel is that he was going to deliver them through the Messiah, and that's why the Jews even today are looking for their Messiah, and many have found him. Amen. But it's true, the Messiah would deliver them. And so we read in verses 10 through 13, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion," and that's another name for Jerusalem, "for I am coming, and I will live among you." These words couldn't have been more true of our Lord and Savior. Amen. "Declares the Lord, many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people." Look around. We represent many nations by our heritage here this evening. "I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind." This is a message to Jews and Gentiles. "Because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." You see, because the Jews rejected him, he is not here ruling and reigning on the throne of David. But he's coming again. Can I hear an amen? He's coming again, and when he does, these words will be fulfilled. The angel calls him, "Rejoice in anticipation of the coming Messiah. Messiah will gather a faithful remnant from the Gentile nations as his own people." Hallelujah, we're among those people. "He'll also physically live among his people, proving his authority as the King of Kings." Did he not do this? He's going to do it again. He's coming again. Can I hear an amen? You see, he came, and I love that. How can you look at that and not see the truth of it? "For I am coming." He came as a child. They didn't expect that. "And I will live among you." He did. For a little over 33 years, he lived among us. John's gospel said he made his dwelling among us. He became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus fulfills this messianic prophecy to the letter. But he'll also restore a faithful remnant from his own people, that is the Jews, in Judah and Jerusalem. Many Jews have believed on his name throughout the centuries. Amen? But the day is coming when the Jews as a people, the Jewish remnant, will be gathered to him, and he'll rule and reign over that remnant when he returns in victory and in glory to rule and reign over the whole earth for 1,000 years. Amen? This is the messianic prophecy that we know so well. And Zechariah echoes the other writers. And then he calls on all mankind to prepare themselves for the coming Messiah. And that indeed is what each of us should be doing by receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, confessing our sins before him, the fact that we are sinners in need of salvation, confessing the truth and professing the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God the Father raised him from the dead. He died on a cross for our sins, but he rose again on the third day. And he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. But praise the Lord, brothers and sisters, he's coming again. Well, obviously, this message has a dual application for his people during the last days. Obviously. And we've talked some about that. Some of that has been fulfilled, and some of that is yet unfulfilled. And that is what we mean when we talk about thematic prophecy. That happens frequently in the prophets, where some of what was prophesied was fulfilled, but some is not yet fulfilled. We are in a great parenthesis between some of the prophecy that's been fulfilled and some that has not been fulfilled. But that doesn't mean that it won't be fulfilled. Don't be discouraged, because a portion of what Jesus said he would do is accomplished. There's still a great portion that he has yet to accomplish, and he will accomplish by his grace and his power. Now, the next vision here is an interesting one and fascinating to consider. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see the cleansing of Joshua, the high priest. Now, I have already shared with you, Joshua was the high priest that had returned to Judah from Babylon in 538 BC. Zerubbabel was the governor of the recently returned exiles, but Joshua was a religious leader, a priest, a high priest, but he was a high priest without a temple. He was a high priest without a temple. That means he was unemployed. A high priest can't be a high priest without a temple. He had the position, but he did not have the profession, because he couldn't be a high priest until they finished building the temple. That doesn't mean he wasn't serving God or loving God or encouraging his people, but clearly he couldn't do what it is that God had called him to do until this was taken care of. So this avenging angel of chapter 2 now shows Zechariah a heavenly vision designed to encourage them, and I'm sure that Joshua needed some encouragement, and this is the encouragement that he received. In chapter 3, verse 1, "Then he," that is that avenging angel that was speaking in the previous chapter, "showed me Joshua, the high priest." Now this is a vision, okay, like a dream. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan." We don't talk too much about Satan in the Old Testament, and this is one of those few places where we actually see him involved. "He was standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan, standing at his right side to accuse him." So here we are in like a courtroom, and I hope that none of you have ever had to stand in a courtroom, but if you have, as a witness, or as a defendant, or as a lawyer, right, Sal, you know that a courtroom has a couple of things, and it's similar to our justice system today, and actually, the justice system throughout time has always had some form of this. It's basically you've got someone speaking on behalf of the accused, and someone speaking against, or prosecuting against the accused, making his case. And then typically you'll have a judge presiding over the entire case or hearing. Now here's what we see. We see God the Father is the judge. The angel of the Lord is the defense attorney, apparently. And we have Satan, the adversary, the accuser, for that's really what his name means, the accuser as the prosecuting attorney. And here's Joshua, he's the defendant. And it's an interesting picture. It's fascinating to consider that Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan. Now, I want to point out, we mentioned this last week, I believe, that the angel of the Lord is the messenger of Jehovah. Literally means the messenger of Jehovah or the messenger of Yahweh, the word of the Lord. He is identified as God himself when he speaks. Look at verse 2. "The Lord said to Satan," wait a minute, let's back up. "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him, and the Lord said to Satan." See that reference to Lord, he's speaking of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, the word of the Lord, is oftentimes in the scripture referred to as God. By the way, that Lord, that's Yahweh. It's as if the angel of the Lord, the word of the Lord, is speaking for the Lord, because he is the Lord, the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. What did Jesus say when his disciples said, "Show us the Father"? Jesus said, "Philip, I've been with you all this time, and still you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament can only be Jesus Christ. The actions on his part all throughout the Old Testament match the description of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man and Son of God in the New Testament. But here's the difference. The difference is that though Abraham spoke with the angel of the Lord face to face and called him Lord, though Moses spoke with him as a friend, though oftentimes people like Joshua and others saw the angel of the Lord and saw the Lord in a human form, they were not speaking to Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, because he had not yet become flesh. But that doesn't mean that they weren't speaking with the same Jesus. He's God, amen? He hadn't taken on flesh yet and made his dwelling. He was much like an angel in that he was a messenger, and that his dwelling was as the Son of God in heaven. But when he became flesh, he took on another nature. He didn't give up his first nature. He didn't have to stop being God to become man. But at this point, he's not God. Excuse me, he's not man. He's God. He's not man. So basically, the bottom line is, we're looking at Jesus facing off Satan in a courtroom with the high priest as the defendant and God the Father as the judge. Pretty cool. Okay, I've set the stage. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, you notice that again? That's the reoccurring theme. Who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man, speaking of Joshua, a burning stick snatched from the fire? And in those two verses, we learn much. As I've said, the angel of the Lord rebukes Satan in the name of Yahweh or Jehovah. We see this in Jude, verse 9, when Michael the archangel, who is not to be confused with the angel of the Lord, also says something similar. He says, the Lord rebuke you. I mentioned this on Sunday a couple of weeks ago. When dealing with the powers of darkness, and specifically Satan, we should never address Satan. What we should say is, the Lord God rebuke you. That is, lean on God. Let God do that. Let God fight that battle. Don't you get involved with that. Sometimes you'll hear preachers have conversations with the devil. I have no intention of doing anything but giving him a hand. And the Lord rebuke you. That's it. I have nothing else to say. As I've said, he's identified as God himself when he speaks. That is the angel of the Lord. Not God the Father, God the Son, the Word of Jehovah. And he reveals to Satan and to all of us who are watching that the Lord has chosen Jerusalem for himself. That should be encouraging to the people receiving this prophecy, even encouraging to the Jews today. He identifies Joshua as a man that has been delivered from destruction. I want to read a scripture for you. It's in Jude. I'll just read it briefly. It's in verses 22 and 23. Jude says, be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Different people you deal with differently. But one of the things we see here is to snatch from the fire those that are not saved so that they might be saved. And that is exactly what we do when we evangelize. We snatch people from the fire of hell. Amen? We snatch them from the fire. This is what Jude is talking about. And here we see Jesus, the angel of the Lord, describing Joshua by saying, is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Saved by the power of God. Protected by God. Even against Satan, our mightiest enemy in the angelic realm. Think about that. That should be encouraging. Oh, the devil, Pastor Tim, the devil's really on my back this week. I'm just being attacked. I'm being attacked. You're a burning stick snatched from the fire. God is going to save you. He has saved you. He will save you. Amen? That should be encouraging. And that was encouraging to them, clearly. Now, the angel of the Lord commands the assisting angels to change Joshua's clothes. It's an interesting prophecy. Look at verses 3 through 7. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes, as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, that would be these other angels, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. So now we know how to interpret the clothes. See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. It's a mixed metaphor. It's a vision. It has symbolism, but it speaks to something else. And then Zechariah just can't contain himself. He, much like Peter, he chimes in. He says, then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. You can see who's in control. His filthy clothes represent the unclean state of the current priesthood. What is it that Isaiah said? Our righteousness is as filthy garments, filthy rags. The removal of these clothes represent his sanctification for service. Remember, he had not a temple to minister in. He was a priest by position, but not by profession. But God is preparing his heart and encouraging him. Soon, Joshua, soon you will be the person that I've called you to be. That should be very encouraging to us this evening. And I think that's a word for us this evening. Soon we will be the people that God has called us to be. The rich garments that he's clothed in represent the priesthood sanctified by God himself. We see this in Revelation chapter 7 and in Revelation chapter 19, where these saints are given white garments, clean white garments, linen garments. And we're told specifically in Revelation 19 verse 8 that this is, or these are, the righteousness of the saints. But notice, they're given to them. Are you with me? Check out that verse, Revelation 19, 8, sometime this week. It tells us that the clean garments can be interpreted in the scripture, just like Isaiah tells us the filthy garments are our righteousness. Does he not say that? It's actually, if you want to make a note of it, Isaiah 64, verse 6, where he says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. But then in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and in chapter 19, verse 8, we're told that the righteousness of the saints is represented by these rich garments, these white linen garments. See, here's the thing. The best you can do for God is filthy rags. God has a best for you that he gives to you, that he, we say a fancy word, imputes to you, imparts to you. That is, gives you his righteousness to wear. You didn't pay for it. It doesn't belong to you. You simply put it on. How many times are we told to clothe ourselves with Jesus, to put on Jesus, to put on his righteousness? It's a reoccurring metaphor. It's something that comes up over and over in Scripture, and it's the same here. It simply means that the rich garments are the priesthood sanctified by God himself, and we are a kingdom of priests. Amen? Just like Joshua. Now, Zechariah's request for a clean turban represents a renewed spiritual authority, because the turban represents authority in the case of the priest. And he's saying, and put a clean turban on him. That is, there he is. Once he's got that turban, he's the priest that he's always wanted to be. God gives us the authority by his blood, by his sacrifice. He gives us the authority, and Satan cannot take it away. He gives us his righteousness, and Satan can't soil it. I hope you're encouraged to know that. With Satan standing right before him, the angel of the Lord says, give him clean garments. And then Zechariah chimes in, and a turban. And he says, yeah, a turban too. I love it. It's a beautiful picture. You should see yourself this evening as Joshua the high priest. You need to be able to see yourself in his position. You have nothing but filthy garments. No turban, and yet God has given you his righteousness and his authority and everything you need, and Satan is just rebuked. They just shut him right up. Nothing he can say or do is going to stop the work that God has to do in your life. Amen? You should be encouraged. I am encouraged by that. I need to know that this evening. And so, the angel of the Lord's message now. That's the vision. Now we receive a message from the angel of the Lord concerning the restoration of the priesthood in Jerusalem. And in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3, the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. So now he's given a charge. Okay, he's been given the righteousness of God. He's been given the authority of God. The devil has been rebuked in his life, and here's what we see. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If, that's a condition. Notice up until this point, there are no conditions, but now there's a condition. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. That must have been incredibly encouraging to a man who was raised to be the high priest but never served as one, who was called to live and serve in the temple and never actually saw one, never had the opportunity, and now he's being told that day would surely come. That's encouraging. You can see why Joshua would be encouraged. He was required, though, to live uprightly before God. He's charged to live uprightly before God. He was required to live according to God's word and to keep God's ceremonial law as the high priest. But if he did, his position as high priest would be employed in his life. He would fulfill the destiny and the call that God had for him if he was faithful to God. Not if he was righteous, because we know he's not. Not if he has his own authority, because he doesn't. But if he responds to God's cleansing work in his life and his anointing in his life, if he responds to this, he will experience the calling that God has for his life. That's the message. That's the message. His position as high priest was contingent upon his faithfulness to God. And listen, brothers and sisters, so is our position. If you're going to be everything that God has called you to be, you must be faithful to God. And in this way, he describes it, walking in his ways, keeping his requirements. Then he would govern the house of the Lord and have charge in the courts, which was God's calling for Joshua. Okay. We now get to verse 8. And the angel of the Lord promises to bring the Messiah to deliver his people from their sins. This is one of those wonderful messianic prophecies, much like the one in the previous chapter, that Zechariah is so famous for. You see, the angel of the Lord promises to bring Messiah to deliver his people from their sins. And so we read in verse 8, "Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men, symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant, the branch." And you might say, well, why did he say the branch? Why not Messiah? Well, he did by saying the branch, and I'll explain. Joshua and his associates symbolize the coming Messiah and his disciples. Notice what it says. Joshua and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. They are symbolic. They're a picture of what God was about to do. What we have here is a symbol. And the symbol is that of Messiah and his disciples. Messiah who would come as the servant of the Lord. He would also come as both a priest and a king. And when we get to Zechariah chapter 6, you'll see that that's exactly the picture that Zechariah paints, that of a priestly king. There never was a priestly king. You were either a priest or a king, and he's the first one. That is Jesus, priest and king and servant. And his disciples, when Jesus walked the earth, would assist him, and afterwards, in his work and continue his mission on earth. And we see that picture there in that section of scripture. Now, the reason he's called the branch here by Zechariah is that Isaiah in chapter 4 and in chapter 11 and Jeremiah in chapter 23 and chapter 33 both call him the branch. The branch. That is a term, that is a title that they would have been familiar with. It's one that they interchanged with the title Messiah, the way that we might say Messiah or Christ or anointed one, the branch. Make no mistake about it, he's speaking of Messiah. And then a really weird and strange symbol in chapter 9, the first part, is to see the stone I have set in front of Joshua. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. Now, that is weird, isn't it, to just look at that? Except that we see similar things in other portions of Scripture, like Revelation, the book of Revelation. And listen, I'll share the symbols with you. The stone with seven eyes is the branch. They're just different symbols speaking of the same person. That's contextually correct. The stone with seven eyes symbolizes the coming Messiah as well. You know this. We call him the rock. Is this not true? The image of a stone or rock is frequently used of Messiah in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. He's a rock of stumbling. I lay in Zion, a sure foundation, a stone, a precious cornerstone. And he talks about those that would stumble over that or be crushed by it. And that is a clear image that's used over and over again. Of course, the number seven, you know this, I'm sure, if you've studied the Bible here with us on Wednesday nights. The number seven is frequently used to speak of God's perfection, his perfect nature. It's the number of perfection. And so the stone has seven eyes because the stone isn't a stone, it's a rock. Like the rock that was made without hands in Daniel's vision in chapter 2 that came and struck the feet, the clay feet of the idol and shattered it and entered in the millennial kingdom in vision. These are symbols that I could go on and on and on about and prove my case. I'm just saying this. These are symbols that are used throughout Scripture. Therefore, it's not difficult to understand what he's talking about. And then the eyes. Another word for eyes would be facets, like the facets of a diamond, that which reflect light. The eyes or facets speak of God's all-seeing and all-knowing nature. These eyes show up in the book of Revelation, also I believe in Ezekiel. They speak of God's being able to see all things. And the inscription is peculiar. I can't say definitely what it is, but I've got some thoughts. It may just be his holy name. Because when we see the Lord return in Revelation chapter 9, he has a name on him that no one knows that name. Only him. Only he knows that name. But the inscription that we do know was placed upon Jesus was clearly the marks in his hands and feet and his wounded side. There was an inscription that was placed on Christ's body. No, he didn't have a tattoo. But he did receive marks on his body. That is the marks of crucifixion. His hands, his feet, his wounded side. The wounding that saved our very souls. Amen. Now, excuse me, in the latter part of verse 9, it becomes even more clear that we're talking about Jesus when it says, "And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." We know what day that was. We refer to it as Good Friday, the crucifixion. In a single day, he paid the price for sin. Amen? I remember it wasn't that long ago when we were here on that Good Friday, at that Good Friday service, remembering the Lord's sacrifice for us. It was right before the Haiti trip. The missionaries were preparing to go away. We were celebrating this truth that in a single day, in a few hours, Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, and he removed the sin of the land of the Jews, but also all of our sins. Those that would believe on his name, that received him, would be called the sons and daughters, the children of God. And so, this is how the angel described the birth of Jesus to Joseph, if you remember in Matthew's gospel. He said to Matthew, he said, "You are to give him the name," he said to Joseph in Matthew's gospel, the angel said, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." We know who we're talking about. No one should be confused. Zechariah doesn't leave anything up to private interpretation. It's too easy to interpret this if you're familiar with the New and Old Testaments. We're talking about Jesus, 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 precious Jesus. This is what Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross. Removing people's sins in a single day. And in verse 10, "In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor," speaking to the Jews, "each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree," declares the Lord Almighty. This is a poetic idiom which speaks of peace with one's neighbor. It shows up in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 13, and we discussed that a few weeks ago when we studied that prophetic book. The angel of the Lord promises that Messiah will bring peace to Jerusalem and to Judah. Has that happened yet? Clearly not. But that day will come. And when it does, it will be Jesus coming again to rule and to reign over his people, Jew and Gentile alike, for 1,000 years. This is a peace that will be accomplished when the Prince of Peace returns to Jerusalem, and not before. And of course, I think we can see that all of this message in chapter 3 is a dual application, or has a dual application, for his people during the last days as well. And so these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3 in Zechariah, these two visions, really speak to us about Jesus and God's plan for Jerusalem and the Jews, and how Jesus is the plan. Not the center of the plan, he is the plan. He is our Lord and our Savior, and it's through him that God accomplishes everything on behalf of mankind. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Jesus, precious Jesus. Lord, we thank you for what he has already accomplished, for it is finished. What he promised to accomplish, he has accomplished. And what he has promised to accomplish that has not yet been accomplished, he will accomplish. And we look forward by faith for that day. Oh Lord, as John ended his revelation, we end this evening's service in prayer in the same way. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray in his name. Amen.